Shall we read this evening from chapter 4, please, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 4. Reading from verse 1, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, that is exactly the same word. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, and which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, last evening we were trying to suggest that the letters to the 7 assemblies in chapters 2 and 3 were more than simply 7 letters to 7 assemblies. That there was, in fact, a prophetic meaning, there was a prophetic purpose in the letters. I suppose that most of my brethren will agree with that, some will dissent, but we tried to give some reasons for seeing that there is indeed a prophetic meaning in these 7 letters. Now, the opening words of chapter 4 really reinforce that view, because this word hereafter is actually after these things. And what we are about to see now are things that happen after the things of chapters 2 and 3. And if these are simply 7 letters written to 7 assemblies and nothing more, then there doesn't seem to be any point in that language. But when you see that indeed these 7 letters are describing the period of testimony in which we are living, then it all becomes very understandable that now we are embarking upon a new section of the book, and it's going to deal with things that are happening after these things of this present era in which we are living. Now, for those of you who have not been with us before, if I can just point out that that period of the 7 letters is the period that lies in here. That first blue vertical line is the going up into glory of the Lord Jesus. You will notice, indeed it's barely noticeable, just a very thin blue line, and the blue is always linked with glory. But you can see that here there is the descent of the Spirit of God. With the ascent of the Lord Jesus, there is the descent of the Spirit. And on earth today, we have this wondrous thing, and some of it, of course, now in the glory. It is something that was unknown, we believe, by the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know anything about this era in which we live. They knew nothing about the assembly, the church, which is the body of Christ. So we keep urging the young believer to distinguish between Israel and the church and the kingdom, and to see that indeed there is a uniqueness about the church, about the assembly. And when once you see the uniqueness of this great assembly, which is the body of Christ, then so many other things will fall into place. But if you don't distinguish, then I suggest that you'll be in endless trouble. But once you distinguish and see the uniqueness of this great assembly, which is the body of Christ, then so many other things just fall into place. Now, that period comes to an end at the end of chapter 3. There are so many things in chapters 2 and 3 that we would have liked to have dwelt upon, but because of time, we have had to leave them. But I'm sure that personally, you will probably get to them sometime and have a closer look and a closer meditation upon these letters and the tremendous important things that are here. We have seen just some great principles, and now we come to a new section. When we were looking at the book in an introductory kind of way, we saw, in fact, that John was in five different locations when he received this book of the Revelation, when he received these visions. And we saw that his visions, the visions that he got at any particular time, seemed to be in perfect keeping with the character of the place where he was. So that on this rocky, barren island of Patmos, and bending low at the feet of the Savior, that seemed a very fitting place to learn the principles of assembly testimony. A man in his condition would not make any very high claims. There would not be any boasting on his part. He comes very humbly to the feet of the Savior, and in the midst of all the barrenness of Patmos, and as an exile, a stranger, away from home, as it were, John learns these great principles that have to do with assembly testimony. But now we come to chapter 4, and things are changing. And that means that now we have come to this particular point on the chart, and we see the morning star up there, which we'll deal with later on in the meetings, God willing, as being a symbol of the Lord Jesus appearing for his people. And we call this great event the rapture of the church. And one evening again, God willing, we'd like to show that indeed that is the proper order, that the rapture of the church must precede the great tribulation, and that anything else is a jumbling of dispensations. So we come to a new section. John is about to be caught up now. The door is opened in heaven, and he hears the voice that he heard at the beginning, and he's caught up, and he's in the glory. Immediately he says, I was in the Spirit, and then for the first time he mentions the throne. Now this chapter is the great chapter of the throne. And all that we're going to see tonight and all that we're going to say is in some way or other associated with the throne of God. Now there is another chapter 4 that deals with the throne of God. And you remember, of course, the reference to the throne in Hebrews chapter 4. We are exhorted there that in times of need and looking for mercy and for grace that we come to the throne in Hebrews 4. But here is the throne with a different character about it. Same throne and the same God, but a different character entirely. And we're going to see something of the majesty of this throne from which everything is being directed, everything is being controlled from this throne. Now, this must have been a tremendous encouragement to John in his suffering and in his exile, a man who was enduring suffering, persecution, and the saints too, for the cause of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. and to be caught up to the glory and to see that in fact the throne is set there and that everything is being ordered from the throne and that the throne is never ever taken unawares. This is great encouragement indeed for a suffering man like John. I think it was the late, great William Kelly who said that this book was not written for great scholars, it was written for suffering saints. And there's a great truth in that, that suffering saints find great benefit here, as much benefit and maybe more than those that are scholars. So what we're going to see this evening is going to be in a practical way of great comfort to us. And if we want to sum it up really in one word, I suppose that what we're going to see this evening is the great truth of sovereignty and that everything now is being directed and being controlled by the throne. I think you'll find that apart from the 24 thrones which are round about this throne, that there are actually 12 references in this chapter to the throne of God. Now, the book of Revelation is full of numbers, and the numbers seem to have significance. And I think that all of my brethren perhaps would agree, I hope they will, that the number 12 is ever linked with government. And it's very fitting that there should indeed be 12 references to the throne in this great chapter. Here is God in the heavens, the God of the second psalm, who laughs at the very idea of men trying to challenge the throne. John says, the first thing he says about the throne is that the throne was set in heaven. Why does he not just simply say that immediately I was in the Spirit and behold a throne in heaven? Why does he say a throne set in heaven? And it seems indeed to indicate to us that here is the immovability, the immutability, if you like, the unchallengeability of the throne of God. And everything now in the chapter afterwards is going to be related to that throne. Now, in our language, when we want to relate something to someone else, we use prepositions. And sometimes we use what we might call prepositional clauses. And this is what John is doing all down this chapter. We're going to see, in fact, that he uses no less than 5 different prepositions or 5 prepositional clauses, and in some way or other he will relate everything in this chapter to the throne. I don't think you'll find anything in this chapter that is not related to this throne. And John uses these 5 prepositional clauses to relate everything to God's throne. We're going to see, of course, that he speaks about one who is on the throne. And there we've got to begin by looking at the glory of the one who sits on the throne. But then he changes the preposition, and several times he will speak about various things that are round about the throne. Now, sometimes I think that that must be round about the throne in what we might call a vertical sense, round about the throne this way. And sometimes it will be round about the throne in a horizontal sense, so that it will be round about the throne this way. And it means that the throne is there, set in the center, and these things are round about the throne, either this way or that way. But we're going to see that some things are related to the throne with that particular preposition. Then he will change it again, and a little further down the chapter, he'll speak about out of the throne. And we're going to be occupied with something here which is reminiscent of Sinai and of all the glory of the God of Sinai. And John will speak about the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices that proceed out of the throne. So we have on the throne and round about the throne and out of the throne. But then, several times, he will use the expression before the throne. And he'll note that there are various persons and various things, principles, symbols, if you like, which are seen to be before the throne. And then he will come to another lovely expression, which will be repeated again in chapter 5. And he speaks about
in the midst of the throne. And right in the midst of the throne, all this glory. So everything really in this chapter is going to be related to the throne, and that really is just sovereignty. Now, at the expense of repetition, because I have a feeling that maybe I have told you the story before, but I want to try to explain for the benefit of the young believer just what we mean when we use the word sovereignty. I had a little experience some years ago when visiting the little assembly in Nazareth, and it was in connection with this word sovereignty. And I made a kind of a little vow in the meeting, which I have always felt obliged since to keep, with regard to explaining the meaning of the word sovereignty. Now, when we visit the saints at Nazareth, we speak in English, and a dear brother there interprets, of course, into Arabic for us. And when he gets to know you and you get to know him, everything moves very smoothly. And what happens is that you stand here and he stands there, and you speak and he speaks, and you speak and he speaks. And when you get to know him and he gets to know your style of speaking, you can sometimes begin to speak before he's finished, and he begins to put it into Arabic before you have finished, and it all goes very smoothly. And so it was this particular evening, until I used the word sovereignty. This dear brother's name is Jamil, lovely brother, known to many in our meeting this evening, and a carpenter in Nazareth. Our dear brother Jamil, he was interpreting, but I used this word sovereignty, and there was a silence, kind of awkward, you know, and I looked round at him, and brother Jamil was standing with his shoulders shrugged and his hands all spread out, and he was smiling and shaking his head. I said, "Jamil, you don't know what sovereignty is." He said, "No, I don't know that word." He said, "You must explain." Well, my dear brethren who speak a little in public know that in just a moment or two, so many thoughts can flash through your mind. And what went through my mind just at that moment was, how many times do preachers use this word? And there must be many in the meeting who really don't know very clearly what we mean when we talk about sovereignty. When I was a young believer, I heard many words that I didn't understand. I didn't know what they meant. I remember searching my Bible for the big word Shekinah. I heard the brethren use it, and I thought it was a majestic word. And I hunted for it, and I couldn't find it. And I thought everybody knew it, only me, and I was a little bit timid about asking. I heard other words like that, and I had no idea what they meant. I should have plagued elder brethren with questions, but I didn't do that. I just sort of struggled along. Well, anyway, I thought to myself, how often do we use this word sovereignty? And there must be some in the meeting who are not very sure what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. So I said, "Jamil," I said, "when we say that God is sovereign," I said, "what we mean is that he is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for whatever reason he wills. He is answerable to no one. He is accountable to none. He is a God who works out his own purposes for his own pleasure, in his own way, in his own time." And by this time, Brother Jamil was smiling very broadly again, and he said, "I know what you mean," he said, "and we have a word for it too." And 18 months later, I was back again in Nazareth, and when I met dear brother Jamil, he embraced me in the way that they do in the East, and his greeting was, "Brother, God is sovereign." So he had learnt the meaning, and I trust that maybe some young believer in our meeting this evening is learning this great truth, maybe for the first time. I know of no more steadying truth in the Word of God than this great truth of sovereignty, running right through from the beginning to the end of our Bible. And I just don't know how anyone lives, really, who does not believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, what we are going to see this evening is actually a throne from which everything is being directed. God is sovereign, and everything is being ordered, and he's never taken unawares. Everything is directed from the throne and related to the throne. John says the throne was set in heaven. Now, I think that you've already maybe seen that sovereignty in the letters, because although we have not looked at them in great detail, there is a rather interesting thing that 24 times, if I count correctly, 24 times in 7 letters, the Lord Jesus says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Now that is sovereignty, I will. It is the will of God being carried out. It is the purpose of God being stated. 24 times, if I count right, he says, "I will, I will, I will." Now that is sovereignty. And when John is caught up now into the glory, indeed, it's the throne is here, all right, and the throne is set, and nothing can move, and nothing can thwart the purposes that emanate from that throne. Now, John says, this person, this deity on the throne, indescribable really, but what John is about to give us now is a kind of the general impression that he had of the glory. The glory is indescribable. Things can't be repeated and they can't be described that are here in the heavens. And you can understand that what John is giving us in the book of Revelation, these are but great impressions of glory put into language so that in some little measure we might be able to share the experiences that he has had in the glory. Now he says the one who sat on the throne, he said he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And the jasper, of course, is it's a kind of a purplish hue, like a clear crystal, and sometimes multicolored. And the sardine stone, of course, is the blood red sardius stone. And John says that this was the impression that he had, like the glory of the jasper and the sardine stone, about this one who sat on the throne. Now, if you've been reading very carefully, you will remember, of course, that away back in the early chapters of our Bible in the book of Exodus, that you have already read about the jasper and the sardine stone. And those of you who have read the scriptures relating to the priesthood and the tabernacle, you will know that on the breastplate of the high priest, that in fact, in the reverse order, these two stones were the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. You'll find that the sardine stone was the first one, and then there followed so many others, some with strange names, and the last stone then was the jasper stone. So it's rather interesting that from away back in Exodus 28 and the glory of the priesthood where it is introduced there, that now at the throne we get the same glory of the jasper and the sardine stone. And it is here, perhaps, that we come to a little problem in chapter 4. You see, there were names upon these stones, but my dear brethren don't agree as to just exactly whose names were on the jasper and the sardine stone on the breastplate of the high priest. When it comes to the stones that were on his shoulders, there's no problem there, of course, because the names were all there in order according to birth. The names of all the tribes, all the sons of Israel, they were all there on these onyx stones that were on his shoulders. 6 names and 6 names, and he carried them there on his shoulders. But in what order were the names upon the stones that were on the breastplate? Now, speaking personally, I don't really see any reason for changing the order, but some of my dear brethren will dissent from that very strongly, and they will say that it's an entirely different, not the order of birth at all, it's the order in which the tribes moved along. Now, if we see the names in order according to their birth, then it's very clear that on the sardine stone there would have been the name of Reuben, and on the jasper stone there would have been the name of Benjamin. Now that is if the names were in order of birth. Now you can notice a similarity between Reuben and Benjamin. You say they don't sound very, very alike. Well, there is a little syllable there which is common to both of them. It is the little syllable Ben. Reuben, Benjamin. And that B-E-N means a son. And indeed, when Reuben was born, who was the firstborn, what they said was, behold, a son. They said, look, a son. We've got a son. He was the firstborn. So they called him Reuben, meaning, look, behold, a son. And then, of course, when the last little boy was born, whom we know as Benjamin, it's not so generally well known that he was, in fact, not always called Benjamin, that he did have another name before he was called Benjamin. He is, in fact, the boy who was born at Bethlehem. Rather beautiful story. It is the first mention of Bethlehem in our Bible. And in Genesis 35, this baby boy is born somewhere in the environs of Bethlehem. And when this baby was born, his mother died. But before she died, she named her child, and she called him Ben-Oni. And Ben-Oni simply meant the son of my sorrow. She only knew her son in sorrow. She didn't know him in any other connection, only in connection with her sorrow. So she called him Ben-Oni. Now, for how long he was known as Ben-Oni, I don't know. Whether the father changed the name immediately, or whether perhaps it was sometime later, but we know that at some time or other, the father looked at this little boy, and he said, not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And you know, if that is the order, if those are the names that are upon these two stones, well then of course that is very beautiful. And it means that when we come to the throne and we look to the person, the one, the deity that sits upon the throne, we can actually say, behold, the Son. And we look again at the Son upon the throne, and we can see that he is indeed the Son of the Father's right hand. And we remember Peter's words that God has raised him and has given him glory, and the Lord Jesus is now the Son. And some see a problem here. They say, well, now, you would think from another verse later on, a little further down this chapter, that it was indeed Jehovah in all his fullness and completeness who was on the throne. Indeed, that's a lovely thing about this chapter, that you get the great names of Jehovah here. He is called the Lord God Almighty. And that, in fact, is a combination of those three great names. He is Jehovah, he is Elohim, and he is also Shaddai, three lovely titles that are put together. This is God indeed. But you know, of course, that likely we shall never be able to look upon Jehovah like that. I sometimes tell about a little boy, and I was having tea in the home one evening, and in the course of the evening, his father said to me, he wants to ask you a question. He's only a tiny little fellow, and professed to love the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure that he does too. And the father said, he wants to ask you a question. I said, I hope it's not too difficult. I said, what is your question? He said, when we get to heaven, shall we see God? And I thought that I would test him a little bit, and I said, well now, I said, you know that heaven is where God lives. I said, wouldn't you expect that when we get to heaven where God lives, that we would see God? He said, I don't know. Well, I said, I somehow get the feeling that you've got something in your mind that you'd like to say about it. And he said, I wondered, and mind you, he must have been only 7-year-old. He said, I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God was by looking at Jesus. And I said, well, you are probably right. And that indeed would be a good question for a Bible reading. Well, when we come to the throne here set in heaven, John says, there it was, resplendent with all the glory of the jasper and the sardine, and the sun is there. This is Jehovah in all his fullness. But the only way that we shall ever be able to contemplate or to appreciate the glory, the fullness of deity, is by looking at the sun, by being occupied with the Lord Jesus. Now, some of my brethren won't have that. They say, you've got the names all wrong. So I say then, well, which names are upon these stones? Well, they say, you know, there really should be upon the first one the name of Judah, because when the tribes were moving, Judah was first. And then they say, if you keep them in order as the tribes moved along, then you would need perhaps to put Naphtali upon the last one. Well, I don't mind if you do that, because Judah really means praise, and Naphtali is the one that's linked with goodly words. And, well, I think if you put it all together, maybe we shall look at the Son who is indeed, who has become to us the very revelation of the character and the heart of God. And for this we praise, and as we say, behold the Son, we praise, and indeed we search for goodly words. Well, John says, there was a throne set in heaven, and all this glory emanating from the throne. Perhaps the simple, basic lesson is that deity is really indescribable. Now, says John, round about this throne there was a rainbow. Now, I take it that he means this way. Round about the throne there was a rainbow. Now, there are two things about this rainbow that need comment, two things that make it different to the rainbow that we know. One thing is, of course, that this is a complete rainbow. It is right round about the throne. You say, I never saw a rainbow like that. I remember making this remark on one occasion, and someone challenged me afterwards, and he said, you know, that's all wrong. He says, no. We see the red and the orange and the yellow and the green and blue and indigo and violet all nicely blending together. We can see these seven colors. But this rainbow is a green rainbow. It is an emerald rainbow. And there's something about the color green. They tell me that, in fact, it is the easiest color to the human eye. It is a very soothing color. If you try to imagine all the greenery that we have some other color, well, then you understand that. If you try to imagine everything that's green being perhaps a bright, vivid crimson or scarlet or something like that, might be a little bit difficult just to look upon. And you know that sometimes in winter, and you go out in the morning and everything's blanketed in white snow, it's a little bit difficult now just to look upon. They say that green is the easiest color to the human eye. Indeed, it seems to me that what God is doing, that he is making the glory, as it were, so that in some little measure we might be able to appreciate it, that we might be able to look upon it and to enjoy it. John says it was a green, an emerald rainbow, and it was round about the throne. Now, round about the throne in another way, not vertically, but this time I think horizontally, the expression's used again now. And round about the throne there are another 24 thrones round about the throne. And upon these 24 thrones there are 24 elders. And here, of course, is another problem that we shall certainly not resolve this evening. But at least I'll tell you what I think about these elders who are sitting upon the throne. And if you want to argue with me about them, I'll not argue with you, you see. But it might be that you'll not agree. But I want to make a suggestion with regard to these elders. Now, three things about them. They are seated, they're robed, and they're crowned. Whoever they are, whatever they are, it seems to me that they have been reviewed and they have been rewarded. They are seated, they are robed, and they are crowned. I think that it would be easy to prove that they were not angels. They are distinct from angels in other chapters where they are mentioned, so they are not angels, though some think they are. And who are they, and why are there 24? Well, now, my brethren all know that, of course, way back in what we call the old dispensation, the old economy, that there were, in fact, 24 chief priests. Now, you see, there were thousands of priests in Israel, and it wouldn't have been possible, it wouldn't have been physically possible to have called a meeting of the priesthood and to have got all the priests together. That would have been a physical impossibility. So what they did, they had 24 chief priests, and when they wanted a meeting of the priesthood, they called these 24 together, and the 24 chief priests, really, representatively, they were a meeting of the priesthood. Now, it would seem indeed that here is a kingdom of priests, because when you come here, they've got golden crowns, but when you come over to the next chapter, I think you'll find that over there they've got golden vials. So there's a kind of a priestly thing about these people as well. They are royal priests, these people, whoever they are. And I take it that, in fact, they are the saints of this present dispensation, that they are, as we would say, the church. The church has now been raptured, it has been caught up, it is in the glory, and that here, representatively, in these 24 elders, we have, in fact, the royal priesthood of which today we form a part. Now, I know that some of my brethren will say, well, now, 24, there's something suggestive about that. You know, there were 12 apostles and there were 12 tribes. And maybe if you put the two together, you can see that these elders are representatives of all the redeemed which are in the glory at this particular time. Now, I don't see it like that for one controversial reason, and that is that I don't really see Old Testament saints being raised from the dead until the king comes back over here. And if that be true, well then, of course, Old Testament saints can't be seated and robed and crowned and sitting up here. So perhaps because I see the Old Testament saints being raised at a later date, I can't see them here being involved in 24 elders. And I think I could show you from another chapter that Old Testament saints, in fact, will not be reviewed and rewarded until the king comes. And when the king comes, then they will be reviewed. Then will come the time for the reviewing of his servants, the prophets and the saints, and the giving out of rewards. So I would think that it's rather a mixing of dispensations to raise Old Testament saints with the church at the rapture. My dear brethren, call it the rapture of the church, but many don't really mean that. If I press them about it, I say, you don't really mean the rapture of the church. You mean the rapture of the church plus. And then they will go away back as far as Adam, and they'll raise all these other saints as well. Now, I don't see it that way. So for that reason, perhaps, I think that the 24 elders are the representatives of the priesthood to which we belong, that it is, in fact, a raptured church. Well, whoever they are seated, they are clothed, they are robed, they have been rewarded, they are crowned, and they're sitting around about the throne like this. But now, John uses the expression again. He speaks about the living ones being round about the throne. We leave that for a moment. But then again, he speaks about, he uses a tremendous number. I suppose it's an abstract number. It's in the next chapter. And he talks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, I don't take that as being literal, but if you want to try to calculate that, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And thousands of thousands must be at least 2,000 by 2,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands must be at least 104 million shining ones, and they're all round about the throne. This is glory indeed, a throne set in heaven, deity in all the glory of the Son sitting upon the throne, and around about the throne the completed rainbow and the seated and crowned elders and all these millions of shining ones and then the living creatures as well, the throne in the midst of all this glory. What a scene. You know, we are really getting a little glimpse into the Father's house. a little glimpse into the glory, into the place to which we are traveling, because this is the glory to which we are moving here in chapter 4. Now, says John, out of the throne, there were lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, what I like to see about this is this, that here is all the majesty, all the glory of the God of Sinai. The language is very similar to the language of Sinai. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. And away back in those days of Sinai, they had to stay back. They had to stay at a distance. They couldn't draw near. There must have been a certain fear, even apart from the prohibition. The lightnings and thunderings and voices of Sinai, they must have been frightening. But here are the same lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeding out of the throne. And yet we shall be there unafraid. We shall be there at home in the presence of all this glory. And that is a marvelous thing. To think of what I was, to think of what you were, and to remember too that we weren't even Jews. We were just poor Gentiles. This has struck me greatly in recent times, that I was just a poor Gentile with no hope. You know, the Jews, at least they had a kind of a hope. At least they had an earthly hope. They had a kind of an earthly ambition. At least they hoped for a kingdom. But I was just a Gentile with no hope. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, this is what no doubt he has in mind, that here are Gentiles with no hope, absolutely none. And yet here one day we shall stand in the presence of this throne, and we shall stand there unafraid while the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices proceed out of the throne. Now he uses another expression, and he speaks about before the throne. He says there were three things before the throne. He says there was a sea of glass, and there were lamps of fire. And then a little further down, he says the elders, they took their crowns, and they led them before the throne. So the sea of glass, the lamps of fire, and the golden crowns of these elders, they are all before the throne. Now notice that this is a sea of glass. This is not a laver of water. It's a sea of glass. You see, while we're down here, it might be that we need this laver of water. And of course, Israel's priests needed it in a very literal sense in tabernacle and temple. But when we arrive in this scene of glory, well, the holiness is a fixed thing. It's a sea of glass, and we shall be there. And the word is probably crystal. This sea of crystal, this is a condition of crystal holiness. It is a fixed thing. And as you read about it, you say, I've read the Revelation, and I've read somewhere else in Revelation about the sea of glass. Indeed, you've read about it over in chapter 15. And when you go to chapter 15, the wonderful thing, the remarkable thing there about the sea of glass is that the saints are actually standing upon it and they're singing. Singing. Oh, far from being afraid as they stand upon this set holiness of the crystal sea, they are actually singing as they stand upon it, the saints singing in the presence of this crystal holiness. Now, you have seen displays of crystal in shops, and you know that the merchant, the trader, the shopkeeper, he, she, they always display crystal to advantage. This cut glass, it needs a background. What they will do, they'll not display it upon a multicolored cloth, not at all, no, no. They'll get a nice deep blue velvet or some dark colored thing, you see, and they'll put the crystal upon that. And then what they'll do, they'll put the spotlights upon it. And the whole thing shines in the light against the dark background. And the wonderful thing about it is this, that the slightest speck of dust, you'll see it. so that they've got to be watching it all the time, ever attentive to their display of cut glass, and they've got to keep wiping away every speck of dust, otherwise the display is spoiled. It seems that the light and the very character of the crystal together will show up every speck of defilement. That's what's happening here. But the saints are not afraid. They're standing upon this crystal sea and singing. And John says, there it was, a sea of glass, and it was before the throne. And of course, the lights were playing upon it. There were seven lamps of fire, he says, and these seven lamps of fire before the throne, this, of course, is the plenitude of the Spirit. It is the sevenfold completeness of the Spirit of God, and all that purity, all that holiness shining, as it were, upon this crystal sea. And the whole thing is just a symbol of absolute purity, where no defilement can ever remain or ever be unnoticed. And we shall be there, and we shall stand and sing upon that sea of glass while the seven lamps of fire play their light upon it. Is it any wonder, when we think of what grace has accomplished, that these elders are not really, in a sense, interested in their crowns in a selfish way? And what they will do is this. They'll take the glory that has been given to them, and they'll bring this glory before the throne, and they'll put it at his feet. They'll take this glory which has come from him to them, and they'll return that glory to him. They'll give back to him what he has given to them, so that eventually, as we have it at the end of Romans 11, that all the glory is his. So says Paul, you see, he says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory. And so the glory that comes from him to these elders is returned to him, and the crowns are led before the throne. So on the throne, deity, indescribable, inscrutable. Round about the throne, the rainbow and the elders and the living ones and the angels. Out of the throne, lightnings and thunderings and voices. And before the throne, a sea of glass and lamps of fire and the crowns of the elders. And then he says, in the midst of the throne, the living ones. Who are they? What are they? You know, of course, that the word beasts is an unfortunate word. It is the word which, if someone takes the strange Greek characters and makes them English for us, it looks very like our word zoo. It's like the word from which we get our word zoo and zoological. And it simply means that these were four living ones, four living creatures, and beasts is unfortunate. But here they were in the midst of the throne, and were they literal, actual beings, or are they symbolical? I don't think any of my dear brethren will be very dogmatic, but I would almost equate them with the cherubim and the seraphim, and to see them as being similar creatures to the cherubim. Some of the likenesses of the cherubim are here, some of the likenesses of the seraphim are here. And then someone says, what is the difference between the cherubim and the seraphim anyway? And perhaps they are very, very similar. And it might be that the distinction we can make is this, that the cherubim are concerned with what God is doing, concerned with guarding jealously the righteous acts of God, whereas it might be the seraphim are very concerned and jealous about what he is. So some are concerned with what he is doing and others with what he is, some with his acts and some with his nature, his holy nature and his righteous acts. And together these cherubim and seraphim, they are guardians of the throne. Well, whoever these creatures are, and whether symbolical or literal creatures, all the majesty of the lion, all the patience of the ox, the intelligence of the man and the supremacy of the flying eagle. And all of these are here in these creatures. But what I want to do is to leave these creatures until we come, God willing, to chapter 5. Because we shall see when we come to chapter 5 that these majestic creatures, these awful beings, whoever they are, they have a very close and a very special relationship to a little lamb in chapter 5. And it's a wondrous scene when we come to see the connection between the little lamb. And the same thing is said of the little lamb as indeed is said of these four living ones, that he is in the midst of the throne, right in the midst of the throne, this little lamb and these living ones, a lamb as it had been slain, a lamb with the memories of Calvary ever fresh, here, right in the midst of the throne. Well, you can see then that this is the chapter of the throne. Nothing happens apart from the throne. Everything is being directed from the throne. And if we do sometimes sing a little thing, that God is still on the throne, how very, very true it is. I trust that personally and as assemblies and in every way we shall be able to look up from the problems and the sorrows of earth and remember that there is a throne set in heaven. May the Lord bless our meditations.